Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. The notice for this coming week are as follows. This afternoon is the dedication of Rosie Porter at 3 p.m. and that will be led by the
Reverend Peter Norton, and everyone's welcome to attend, and there will be a light buffet afterwards. On Wednesday the 26th, the prayer meeting will be held at 8 p.m. and that will be on Zoom. And on Friday, the church cafe will be held at 10 a.m. in the church hall, alongside the craft group meeting at 10 a.m. in the Jubilee Hall. Next Sunday's service will be led by Bernard again. That will be number 4 of 4. And worship warriors will also meet at 11 a.m. in the Jubilee Hall. After the service next week, we're going to have a bring and share lunch. So I hope the weather's as nice as it is today. But if you want to attend, or if you don't want to attend even, if you can help by supplying something for us to eat, then Helen's got a list, just so that we know that we've got everything that we need or we haven't got duplicates of things. So if you can see Helen afterwards, if you're prepared to do that. So now it's my pleasure to welcome Bernard to the front, and we look forward to hearing what you have to say to us this morning, Bernard. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Stuart, and good morning, and thank you for your warm welcome. I'm feeling very much part of you, the church family here, and what a privilege and a joy that is. And we pray that the next hour or so that we spend together might be a tonic and a blessing for each of us. And how blessed we are looking at the world today, that we have the freedom to be able to come to a lovely place like this, unfettered, total freedom, in a place that's safe and relaxing, and we can spend some time on that which is spiritual, that which is eternal. Let's hear this word from the Lord before we praise him. The Apostle Peter says these words: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for us. Wonderful. We're going to stand, if you're able. We're going to sing two hymns immediately, one straight after the other. So remain standing. We're going to sing in moments like these. And then after that, immediately, we'll sing The Greatest Thing in All My Life. And then we'll pray. Thank you. later on in our service, as before, we will pray for others. But for now, let us seek God in prayer, in a prayer of worship. Let us come to God in prayer. Wisdom, power, honour and glory we ascribe to you, O God. And this morning we present ourselves to you and we call on the name of the Lord our God. We praise you for the privilege of worship and prayer. We bless you, O Lord, for the gift of life which we all have. But we praise you, O Lord, even more for the gift of everlasting life which we have received from our Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of him, the risen Lord Jesus, that we are here, and we are here to worship, to seek you, to open your word, to hear your voice, to confess our sins. Please, O Lord, would you grant repentance and forgiveness to us this day, so that we can worship you in spirit and truth. May the Holy Spirit brood over us as we gather in your house on this your day with your people around your word. And would you make this morning our, O Lord, at this time would you meet each of us at our individual point of need. And may we leave here this morning, O Lord, changed by your word and by your spirit, we pray. Above all, O Lord, may you, our God and our Lord and Saviour, be exalted and glorified among us here today, we pray. And we ask all these mercies in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, now let's continue to worship together as we sing our next song. Stand if you're able and sing My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. Thank you. Amen. That's great singing. I'm tone deaf and musically illiterate, but even I could tell that was great singing. Well done. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist minister, said Christians should be interested in everything. And he's right. Christians should be interested in politics, in sport, in music, in art, in culture, in everything, because we know who is the giver of all good things, and we should be interested in everything, not, you know. Each Sunday morning I've tried to bring what I call an item of interest, which is little pieces of news or information from around the world through a Christian lens. And I've got one or two more to share this morning in the hope that they're, if nothing else, interesting. You may be aware of some of these things. If you are, just put up with it. If not, I hope it's helpful. In the state of Louisiana, I don't know if anybody heard this item on the news this week, in the state of Louisiana in the United States, the governor has passed a law that says every classroom in every school in the state of Louisiana must now display the Ten Commandments. You may think that's a good idea. It's a controversial one, in a sense that reflects America's heritage. America was started out with Christians from these shores who went out persecuted, and the Toll Puddle Martyrs and the Puritans. And so, even on their currency, they have, don't they, In God We Trust. How much longer that will last, we don't know. However, the reason I say that, America is becoming so woke and so ungodly and so anti-Christian at all levels of society. Can you imagine the kickback that's going to happen now as a result of that in the state of Louisiana? You can see the complaints, you can see the lawsuits, you can see the lawyers, you can see what's going to happen. Watch this space. A professional footballer that plays for Monaco, he's a midfield player, and I've forgotten his name, he's a Muslim. And they're in the French Premier League. And he's been suspended for 4 games. Because in a game, in a match recently, everybody in the French Premier League had to wear a sticker on their shirt, which was an LGBTQ+ rainbow sticker. And this particular player, a Muslim, he objected. And he covered it up with white tape. He's been suspended for 4 games. Should we be surprised? Should we be shocked? Yes. Should we be surprised? No. It's the way the world is going. How about this? A tax-funded museum in Torquay, of all places, has done some research. And you won't believe this. And they've come out with a theory that sharks and lions, many sharks and lions are gay, and and have been found to indulge in homosexual activity. I mean, the reason I say that, I mean, we laugh, but I think there's a more serious point here. Well, first of all, do they take us for fools? How on earth would they find out? And all they're doing is they're piggybacking on the trends in society, aren't they? But this is this is a tax-funded museum. In other words, it's done with our money. If they want to do that with their private money, that's up to them. They shouldn't be doing that with our money. Can you see the way things are going? And one last sad bit of news. Word Alive, which has been a wonderful Christian conference in Pontins in North Wales, that goes for 3 weeks, and many thousands of Christians go there every year about Easter time, has closed down for good. The Pontins holiday camp had to close. It was not asbestos, but it was unsuitable. It was unsafe. The Word Alive trustees have been unable to find another suitable venue. So for those who love Word Alive, that's the end of that. But there's still many wonderful conferences going on. So there's a few items of interest for us. We'll change gear now and get to something a little more sane. We're going to read the scriptures. And we take as our Bible reading this morning Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we're going to read chapter 3. If you have a Bible, if you don't, the reading will be on the screen. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Amen. Well, so reads Philippians chapter 3. We'll have a look at that passage a little later. We're very grateful, as I mentioned on previous occasions, for the generosity and kind giving of God's people. And so we now will listen to some music while we take up our morning offering. Thank you. Well, we give thanks for the offering and we continue in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gifts that have just been given, And we pray that you might grant a blessing to each giver and hearer this morning. But how our world needs you, O Lord. As societies, we have rejected you and your laws, and we are reaping what we have sown. And we would pray, O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. We pray, O Lord, for an end of warfare in Ukraine and Gaza and Sudan and Myanmar and other troubled places of the world. O gracious God, we despair, but we know that a day is coming when the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus, will bring peace on earth. We pray, Lord, for governments. We pray for our own government, Lord. You have said in your word that we are to pray for those in authority and for those who have the rule over us. Your word says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We pray for your church, O Lord, globally, that you would be leading, guiding through this troubled age in which we live. We remember, O Lord, our Saviour's words, "In the world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So help us each one, O Lord, to abide in the vine, Christ Jesus, that we might bear fruit for your honour and glory. We pray, O Lord, for local churches in Coventry and for the preaching of the gospel. We pray for all our pastors in this city who are being faithful to your word. We continue to pray, Lord, for Alderman's Green here. We thank you for this place. We thank you, Lord, for its witness and its testimony. But, O Lord, we so desperately need your blessing and your refreshing. And Lord, we want to remember those from the fellowship in need of prayer at this time. Continue to think of Lynn, Mr. A, Mrs. B. O God, we lift them all to your loving arms in faith this morning. We're thinking about them as we pray, O Lord. We pray, Lord, that at your time you might supply an under-shepherd here, Lord, to come and help in the work of this fellowship, Lord. What is a problem for us is no difficulty to you, O Lord. We need you. Oh, we need you. Every hour we need you. So please come to us, O Lord. Would you please answer our prayers in ways that will bring glory to you, we pray. So we bring all our prayers once again through our mediator, our high priest, our Lord and Saviour Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, we wait on the Lord for answers to our prayers. Well, we'll shortly turn to God's word together, but before we do that, we're going to take our songs and sing once again. Stand if you're able and sing, "How Can I Be Free From Sin? Lead Me to the Cross of Jesus." think I said at the beginning of this series that if I was a full-time pastor, I'd be tackling this letter in probably 20-plus sessions. So it really is a whistle-stop helicopter overview of the letter to the Philippians. But at least I hope that it's proving to be helpful. So this morning, I wish the Lord being my helper to cover the essential elements of chapter 3 that I hope will be a blessing to each of our souls. And because time is against us, we'll need to move through this chapter fairly swiftly. In actual fact, this chapter is full of what I call single text sermons and are worthy of individual sermons, that's no doubt. So I'm going to take some of these verses and make some expository comments on each so that we should at least have a flavour of what the passage is saying. So then without further ado, we'll launch into chapter 3. And we should note that in Paul's style of writing, in all his letters, he always follows a pattern. That is, the first half of his letter are always theological. They are always doctrinal. They are always spiritual, focusing on the person of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And the second half of his letters always set out a practical application, that is, a working out of the theology that he's been teaching them in the first half of his letter. And I think that's very important, and I think therein lies a very important principle, and that is that doctrine comes first. Theology is most important in Christianity, and living it out, though not unimportant, is vital. But that is very much secondary, certainly in terms of Paul's writing styles. And friends, as Christians, we need to be grounded firmly in the truth of God's word. That is why teaching the Bible is at the very heart and centre of the church's life. There's nothing higher in church than the pulpit. And the practical outworking of theology, as I say, it does come second, but it's also vital. Indeed, Paul's told them back in chapter 2 and verse 12, if you look back, he tells them they are to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, live it out. You believe these wonderful truths about the Lord Jesus, you believe these wonderful truths about our God, it must count in every area of your life. Live it out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And indeed, it is to be authentic. Because Paul goes on in verse 13 of chapter 2 to say, "For it is God who is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So if we're true, authentic believers in Jesus, as we begin to live it out, God is working through us. It is the life of God in the soul of man. That's essential Christianity. So, friends, our public lives as believers are to count in terms of our being a witness and as evidence of the fact that we are believers and followers of the Lord Jesus. So going into chapter 3, Paul continuing really in the same vein as chapter 2, he exclaims, "Finally," although when Paul says "finally," he has a great deal to say after it. That's Paul being carried away by the Holy Spirit. You think, "Finally, well, that's it." But no, there's always a lot more. He says, and this is an imperative word. An imperative is a command. It's a very strong exhortation. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Now that word "rejoice" seems to be an essential part of Paul's vocabulary, doesn't it? He uses that word 25 times in his various letters. And the word literally means glory. It means to boast in something great. And notice Paul is specific here in telling them what they are to rejoice in. They're not to rejoice in their circumstances, not their welfare, but in the Lord. Friends, we may not have much to necessarily be rejoicing in terms of our earthly lives, but our rejoicing is to be in him, the Lord Jesus. I'm reminded of the story of Job. Remember Job? He was probably the richest man in the world. He lost everything, didn't he? Except his life. Of course, Job didn't realise that there was a chess match going on between God and the devil, and Job was a pawn. Job didn't understand, he didn't realise, but he lost everything. What was his testimony? "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord." You see, for Job, God was enough, and I think that's a very challenging litmus test for all of us. Is God enough? I'm reminded of the story in Luke chapter 10, no time to look it up now, of the 72 disciples coming back to the Lord Jesus. He'd sent them out and they came back and they said, "Lord, we've healed people. We've healed people of deafness and blindness and mental health. We've even raised people from the dead. We've cast out demons. We've been exorcising. We're amazed that everybody, all these evil subjects, are subject to your power. And our Lord told them this. He said, look, do not rejoice that the evil spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The fact is that by grace, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the source of rejoicing for us. That's what matters to us, whatever our circumstances. Now, in our passage here, having exhorted the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, he immediately launches into a strong word of warning. So quickly, after, it's almost a compare and contrast. Rejoice, yes, but look. Look out for the dogs, verse 2. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What's Paul warning against here? Who are these dogs? Who are these who mutilate the flesh? Strong language, isn't it? Well, firstly, it should be noted that both for Jews and Gentiles, to call someone a dog in the Greco-Roman first century world, it was a term of contempt. The word dog was the lowest title possible to convey contempt and ridicule. And here, the apostle is referring to enemies of the gospel. Those dogs who mutilate, they could be Orthodox Jews who were against Paul's gospel preaching. You see, a major problem in the early Christian church were Jews who accepted the gospel but said that you also still have to keep the Old Testament Jewish laws. It was a huge problem. Yes, there were Jews who said, oh yes, all right, you believe the gospel, you believe in Jesus Christ, but you've still got to be circumcised. No, you haven't. It's believe and be baptized. This is a new covenant. God has done something new here. But you have the old Judaizers, and Paul describes them as mutilators of the flesh. A real difficulty. Now, interestingly, the word for mutilate is a play on the word for circumcision. They actually sound very identical in the Greek language. But Paul's message here in the new covenant of the gospel is that circumcision is of the heart, which means that for believers, we should be cut off from the love of this world in order to be able to love God. We're circumcised in heart. And Paul, the great intellect, the great academic to whom the Lord, the Holy Spirit, reveals so much in all his mysteries. And yet he says in verse 3, he will only glory in Christ Jesus. We sang that song, didn't we? So appropriate, thank you. And Paul has no confidence in the flesh. Friends, this should be the language of our hearts and minds. And Paul, having declared his no confidence in himself, but total confidence in his Lord and Saviour, he goes on to advise his readers here of his actual credentials as a Jew, which he says, if anybody's got a reason to have confidence in the flesh, if anybody's got anything to boast about before God, surely it's me. He boasts that he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And as to righteousness, he is blameless concerning the law. Verses 5 and 6. Read what he says. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And Paul is saying, that's me. If anybody's got a right to boast before God, it's me. However, for all his righteousness, all his good works, what does he go on to say? Come down to verse 7. He said, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ Jesus. He counted it for nothing before a holy God. Paul understood the prophet's words. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. In our Lord's famous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6 and 7, the very first of those famous Beatitudes, the very first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I describe this as the very entrance into Christianity. It is about recognising our impoverishment and our spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God. And that's the same line here that Paul is saying, all our righteousness is as filthy rags, the best that I can do is a loss. Because when we recognise this, when we're poor in spirit, we're then and only then able to appreciate and embrace the free gift of forgiveness that's offered to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But if we do not see ourselves as God sees us, and we remain stubborn and proud and self-righteous, then we simply cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul's personal, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus meant everything to him. So it should to every believer. This reminds me of the words of our Lord in the Gospel. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Paul had happily given up everything and had lost everything in the service of the Lord Jesus. In fact, in verse 8, he declares that all that he has in this life, he counts it as rubbish. Let me quote his words. Indeed, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ Jesus. And the word we translate rubbish there is a very unpleasant word that can refer to animal excrement. And yet this tenacity, this single-minded, wholehearted determination is purely so Paul must win and be found in Christ Jesus. Paul clearly knew what it is to have his treasure in heaven. And that's a challenge for each of us, isn't it, dear friends? Is our true treasure in heaven? Oh, for that single-minded determination to want to know, to love, to worship and serve him, the Lord Jesus. And in a sense, dear friends, this is a simple litmus test for all of us as believers at any one time, isn't it? You see, the Lord Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. My prayer, O Lord, would you please wean me away from the love of the vanities of this world so that you will have all the preeminence in my life. He goes on, verse 9 and following, to describe what his union with Christ Jesus is and what it means. And he says that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Friends, this is a pattern. This is a paradigm for all believers. He talks here of the doctrine of imputed righteousness. What does that mean? Well, that's at the heart of justification. And that is at the heart of the gospel itself. Anybody who was brought up on the shorter catechism like me can remember some of them. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace in which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And Paul here, having articulated the glory of the righteousness of God given to every believer in salvation, he is full of the Holy Spirit when he goes on to exclaim, that I may know him, verse 10, that I may know him, what a prayer, and the power of his resurrection, and share his suffering, becoming like him in his death. And that's a standalone, that testimony of Paul warrants a standalone sermon alone. Think of these words, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Here is deep, practical, experiential Christianity, springing as it does out of an intimate, personal knowledge and relationship with his Lord Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus are unrepeatable, unique events for our salvation, but they are events in which we share because of our union with Christ Jesus. To know Jesus is to participate in his suffering. So there is a sense in which all believers, to some degree, experience something of the sufferings of Jesus. And isn't it true to say, friends, that the story of the Christian church is that of a suffering church, isn't it? Here in Western Europe, we have been so blessed that we have enjoyed perfect freedom to have church, to preach the gospel, to meet together the way we can. And our suffering and our persecution for the gospel is very mild in this part of the world. And we are grateful for that. However, the default of the Christian church, universal, is that of a suffering church, a persecuted church. And isn't it true, friends, that in places in the world where there is persecution, it has actually only helped the church to grow? Underground churches in the world seem to have a much stronger passion for the Lord Jesus than we in the West, who have it much easier. But the beauty and the glory of the church, which Paul alludes to here, he says in the words of verse 11, he says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Friends, we should always be conscious of our own mortality. As disciples of the Lord Jesus, we should always be acutely aware that the sky, not the grave, is our goal, as the hymn says. That a day of resurrection is coming. The Apostle Paul lived not only in the light of his imminent transfer to heaven on his death, but he was also living in the light of his future bodily resurrection. Sisters and brothers, do you fully understand, do you appreciate, do you realise that one day your body, whether buried or cremated, will be resurrected? And that all believers will have a perfect body fitted for eternity. These new bodies that we are going to have will have no trace of sin at all. There'll be no ageing. These bodies will be immortal, incorruptible. And where will we be with these new bodies? Well, our God is going to recreate the earth. The book of Revelation is clear on this. There will be a new heaven because of what Satan has done, and there will be a new earth because of what sin has done. Listen to the words of Scripture when our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 29. He said these words: "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, the graves, will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." This is a day, the last day, in which our souls will be reunited with glorious resurrected bodies just like his. And we will spend eternity on the new recreated earth, praising and worshipping him who redeemed us by his grace. What a glorious future we have. What a blessed hope. Let's impress upon ourselves the fact that this is an impending reality, praise God. This teaching about the future resurrection of our bodies was very important in the ministry of Paul. Listen to what he says in the famous resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." So we're able to say, dear friends, on the authority of the word of God, for those of us whose bodies are in decline, is there anybody here whose body is in decline? Don't answer. We've all got it, yeah? That's life. We who love the Lord Jesus can look forward to a glorious new body fitted for a wonderful eternity. No arthritis, no aging, perfection. Is this paradise regained? Remember Genesis chapter 1? Perfection, no sin. Now, and of course, this is the glorious hope of the believer. This is the glory of the fulfillment and the consummation of the gospel that we believe. Now, these truths, friends, are a spur and a motivation to the apostle to press on in gospel ministry. Verse 12, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Let's just think for a moment again of those words of Paul. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now we know, don't we, that the Apostle Paul knew all about suffering, didn't he? He tells the Corinthians just some of the difficulties he encountered in the course of spreading the gospel. Please let me quote these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. He says this, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Why Paul kept getting on boats, I do not know. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That's what we call suffering for the gospel, isn't it? Well, praise God, we don't have to do that. God is more gracious than we think, and we don't all have to do that. Moving on, verses 12 to 16, Paul sees Paul putting all his previous sufferings and all his experience, he puts them behind him. And he doesn't rest on his laurels of the past. Rather, in his own words, verse 14, he presses on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, this does not mean, friends, that we are to eradicate all our memories, all our Christian service in the past. No, not at all. Au contraire, we praise God for all that he's done in the past. We're grateful for all the privileges of Christian service. But rather, we are to continue in the Lord's service until we receive the heavenly home call. Or the Lord Jesus returns. And we should add, whichever comes first. In this short paragraph, Paul ends the section, chapter 3, verse 16, with a word of great encouragement to the church. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Perhaps we'll, and I think that's a word for us today as believers, perhaps we'll quickly forget much of what we have heard this morning. You remember 10% of every sermon. Very quickly it's gone. It's what we call the instant coffee effect. You hear the word at the moment, but then it's quickly gone. But the cumulative effect of all the instant coffee effects over the weeks and months and years builds us up. That's, I think, how it works. So perhaps we'll quickly forget much of what we've heard this morning, but may these words remain in our hearts and minds by way of an encouragement. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. It really means we are to be strong fish, swimming against the stream of society's trends. We're not to compromise our Christian faith. We're not to water down. We're not to apologise for the gospel. Why apologise for the truth? Or we're not to see it compromised or even sacrificed on today's altar of postmodernism and woke liberalism and all this stuff. The word of God to us is clear. Stand firm in the Lord and his word. And as Paul winds his way towards the end of his chapter, he repeatedly warns his readers to be aware of these enemies of the gospel. He describes them as enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. Is that not a fair comment and an assessment of much of today's world in which we live? It is, isn't it? Isn't the Bible bang up to date? But lovingly and gloriously, by way of a paradoxical contrast, he exclaims in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, from where we await a saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. May I ask us, do we understand? Do we experience the fact that we are citizens of heaven, merely temporary strangers passing through this world? Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." As we come to a close, the big message of this chapter is clear. Jesus is to be Lord and first in our lives. We are to press on in his service. We are to live in the light of eternity, our home in heaven, and our future glorious resurrection. Well, may the Lord, the Holy Spirit, drive these truths into our hearts and minds. And may we see ourselves by his grace changing from one degree of glory to another as we journey to the promised land. Amen. Well, we're going to thank you so much for listening. We're going to conclude our morning service with a final hymn. If you're able, please stand. We'll sing together, "All I Once Held Dear." May it be a prayer. Please take your seats. Our sister Helen at the back there has taken a poorly turn. Has been looked after by Danai and Jane. They've called for an ambulance. We're waiting for that. We'll close in prayer now. We'll pray for Helen now as we close. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we're thankful for our time together this morning. And we're sorry that Helen has taken this turn. So we pray for her now, Lord. And we pray that the ambulance will get here swiftly. We pray that she'll get the right treatment and that this will have the best possible outcome. Bless us each one now, Lord, as we part. And thank you for your kindness and love towards us as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.